Well, let's turn once again to that great epistle of John, that first of his epistles, where we've been considering now this subject of revival. Revival, we said, is a restored sense of God's presence among His people. And when that takes place, there's an overwhelming sense, initially, of sin, because He's holy. And we shall see as we get into this first chapter that that's precisely where John begins, when he begins to reveal something to us of God. We could have said and did say in another sense that revival is merely, or simply put, restored fellowship, coming back into fellowship with God. There are things obstructed and hindered and obscured the face of God from His people. And that revival is that removed, that veil removed, and back into oneness and concord with God. And so that revival means a stripping away of the things that have hindered communion and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Well, we've seen then that this is the exact purpose of this first epistle of John. It's to restore men and women to fellowship with Him. And once again, I want to call your attention to this breathtaking prospect that John holds before us in this first chapter, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the relationship He had with Jesus when Jesus was a physical presence on this earth. That we saw Him, we looked on Him, and we handled Him. He was in a physical form. We handled Him. We could touch Him. John lay his head on Jesus' breast, an intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. He was a reality to them. And then he says this, "For that life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life." It's Jesus, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." Now we've seen what this word fellowship means. It means that you might have the same experience, that you might have a common experience with us. So though initially it seems he's only asking or writing that they might fellowship with him, in reality, the purpose of this book is that you might know fellowship with God, that you might know an intimacy with Jesus, like unto the intimacy that the disciples had with Jesus when He was in a physical body on this earth. That's breathtaking. He said, I want you to experience Jesus the way we experienced Him when He was in a physical body on this earth. Can it be, brethren? Can something like that really be? Where the Lord Jesus is that real to you, you almost think you can touch Him? Where the reality of the presence of the Lord Jesus day in and day out is that real to you that you think you see Him? Yes, brethren, yes. That's what He'd have for us. He wants you to enter into that. And you remember, we began a very simple place. But doesn't the Bible say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? "And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Isn't He here with us right now? Isn't the fact we're not conscious of Him only our own doing and not His? He's moved nowhere. It's the old story of the Vermont farmer that says, his wife turns to him driving in the car, and she says, "We're not as close as we used to be." And he's driving along, and he said, "I ain't moved." Well, that could be said of the Lord. Lord Jesus could say that too. "I haven't moved. I've gone nowhere." It's we are the ones who have moved. So we need to come back to a cultivation of the sense of the presence of God. But we also noted that that's not enough, that you can be with someone and not be one with them, sad to say. You cannot be of accord with them. And then their presence is painful, disturbing. You're not sure you want to be with them. the disruption of the relationship, and then that presence is not one that you seek, and it's not one that you desire at all, though it's there. And so this must go deeper than mere acceptance of the presence of the Lord Jesus with you. We want to go deeper than that into a relationship, an openness, a oneness, and a fellowship. And that's what brings us down into this book and into the very purpose of this book, which is to introduce to us tests that will determine whether or not we're in fellowship with God. Now, in considering this, we noted that the book can be divided up into these three tests. I shall try to hastily focus this and bring it up for you a little bit higher. Still looks a bit out of shape here, and I apologize for that. I don't know that I can do much better by it at this point. Ooh, there we go. Yeah, that'll help. Much better. Good. Test of light and the test of love and the test of life. And again, in terms of these tests, they are very simply worded, as we'll discover, and very simply phrased. But I want to assure you that these tests are very searching and they are tremendously profound. They are very simply put, and as we come to them, we'll see. And today we will deal with the first of these. And I hope before God that you're willing to let your own heart be searched. I hope before the Lord that you are so desirous of Him that even though this be a very painful process, that you are willing to undergo it in order to find Him at the end of it and in the midst of it. Now, dealing with sin is not pleasant. It's not anything that we enjoy or would like to do, but it's needful, it is necessary, and it has to transpire. Sin does not just go away. Time does not take care of sin. Only blood takes care of sin. And so that you and I cannot afford to let sin mount up and build up within our lives unconfessed. It has disastrous effects upon you, and as we know, distances you from God. Though He be ever and always present, that relationship will not be known and not be felt and not be experienced in the oneness that God intends for you and you desire in the depths of your heart. So though this be painful, it's necessary. Now let us begin this morning with the first of these tests, and we shall see it given to us here. Here's the starting point. Let's begin now in chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now there is the test set before us. And it begins with this simple but very profound proposition that God is light. And then the test comes. If that's where God is, and you say that you're with God and that you're one with God and you're in fellowship with God, but you're not in the light, then you lie. You're not speaking the truth at all. You've deceived yourself, maybe you're deceiving others, but you're not in the truth, nor are you walking in the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in darkness, that is, sin, we lie, and we do not the truth. Now here's the starting point. And in revival, it is always the starting point. It's just here where revival begins. In revival, another note you will discover as you study revivals is not only that it is always characterized by an overwhelming sense of the presence of God, it is always preceded and followed by deep conviction of sin. Spread throughout all revivals is this note of conviction of sin. It precedes it with those who are called to intercede for it. And it characterizes those who are touched by it for one simple reason, that the first thing that God reveals to his people, it seems without fail, is that he is holy. He is holy. That's why we sang, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," this morning. That's the first thing that God's presence will impact upon his people, is this awful holiness of God. It's an awful holiness. Because at once you sense your sinfulness. It comes unbidden. It comes. Now you have but to look at the Word of God and you'll know that's true. Think of Job. He said, "My eyes have seen the Lord, wherefore I abhor myself with dust and ashes." Then you think of Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon the throne, his glory filling the temple, cherubim, seraphim crying before him, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And what was Isaiah's reaction to this? But, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." His sinfulness struck him hard because of the awful holiness of God. Then we come to revivals and we find that the same thing is characterized in every one of them. It precedes it when God is preparing a people for revival, and it characterizes people when they are touched by the revival, because God is in the midst of his people and our God is a consuming fire and he will consume sin. In the Moravian revival in 1727, these are important words that Count Zinzendorf himself gives us. Preceding the revival, he characterized the people in this way. They were all dissatisfied with themselves. They had quit judging each other and had begun, they had become convinced, rather, each one of his lack of worth in the sight of God. That was preparation for revival. They were dealing with sin. Now, I want to say this. It is useless for you and me to pray for revival if you're unwilling to deal with the sin in your own life. It's really hypocrisy, because you're resisting the very thing you're asking God to do. If there's unconfessed sin in your life and you know it and you're not dealing with it, and yet you're all the while praying for revival, your prayers are a mock. It's a mockery. You're mocking God. So that if we intend to be in a position to pray for revival, then we must be in dead earnest about dealing with our own personal sins. And the best way to promote a revival is to do just that. Deal with the sin in your own life first. And it prepares the way for the revival that God so desperately wants to give to his people. Now, this precedes revival in the terms of the 1930s, when there was the revival among the Southern Baptists in the north of China called the Shantung Revival. Reverend Culpepper was there at that time, and he was longing for revival. And what happened? God showed him his sin. He had to humble himself before God. Years and years back, when he was a student at Baylor University, someone had given him money as he worked in the kitchen and said they'd come back and he could give them the change later on. They never came back. He pocketed the $6. A crisis came up later on. He wanted to get home and he spent that man's $6 to get on the train and go home. And he thought no more about it. But God, years and years later, convicted him. "You stole the man's money. Was not your money to spend." Now, for us, we might look at that and say, "Well, my, what a trivial matter is this. He couldn't find the man to give it back to him. What was he to do with it?" Well, it wasn't his. It was not his to spend. It didn't belong to him. And so, God convicted him of it. And what the Lord laid on his heart, he said, "Well, I'll give the church tenfold in replacement since I can't find the man," which is the normal thing you do. And the Spirit of God said, "No, you'll write Baylor University and give it back to Baylor University, and you'll write the president and tell him what you did." Now, what was God really after? Was he after the $6? Oh, no. His pride. He wanted to break up that hard and proud heart. And he was going to use the $6 to do it. And so he had to write, and he wrote with fear and trembling. He thought they were going to take away his diploma from him. And he was scared to death that what might happen, but he wrote and humbled himself because he wanted God. He wanted desperately to be right with God. It didn't matter what the cost was. He was prepared to do it. Now, when revival comes, this is known to all of you. It's confession of sin. We've seen some of it even this year in this country, in places like Wheaton College and Moody and a college in Texas, where suddenly the Spirit of God moves on a group of students and they can't help but come in and start confessing their sins. In the case of Wheaton, some of their rough athletes who didn't believe anything significant was going on in these meetings, as soon as they came into the meeting, felt the presence of God, were on their knees praying. When they were hostile to the whole thing, contemptuous of it, and suddenly they're on their knees praying, and they have to get up and confess sins too before God. Because you're in the presence of God, you can't help but do it. It flows, it comes forth. Now I want to read to you this from James Burns. He wrote in his book, in Revivals, Their Laws and Leaders, many years ago. It's lengthy, but listen carefully to what he says as he categorizes revival. Every revival movement sees an awakening in the individual and in the church of a deep sense of sin. In the intense spiritual light, the sin and guilt of the awakened soul stand out in terrifying darkness. Not only are the cardinal sins laid bare in all their hideousness, but the convicted see themselves as in a mirror. They see themselves as God sees them. Every fault, every meanness, every deviation from the truth, every act of self-interest, of betrayal, of hypocrisy confronts them. Their sins drag them to judgment. They cry out in their despair. An awful terror seizes them. And yet, this terror of the Lord, remarkable though it may seem, is not the terror of punishment. It is inspired by a sense of having rebelled against the divine love. Under the pressure of this agony of conviction, men openly confess their sins. They go through the long and terrible catalog, hiding nothing. And that's the point to remember. They don't hide anything, everything, naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hiding nothing. Their one intense longing is to cast their sins forever from them, and to be brought into reconciliation, and to be at peace with God. Now that's revival. And you'll see that it means dealing with sin. And there is no revival until sin is dealt with. None. When the Spirit of God moved upon that little group in Amy Carmichael's compound at Dunover in 1906, she was speaking at the time. Suddenly, she said, there was an awful sense of God's presence. She stopped in mid-sentence. And all her children fell under such conviction of sin, they just went down on the ground and started, all of them, praying out loud at once. All of them, it was like a rumble within there. And they were crying and they were confessing their sins and pouring out their hearts before God. And it went on for 4 hours with little, if any, break in between. For four long hours, just a constant pouring out of sins before God. Deep conviction and confession of sin over and over again. And she said after that, there was hardly any of them. All that were touched by it were either saved or revived and went on with the Lord. Now that characterizes revival. And that is the one thing that God would have set before us from the very start when we come to promoting a revival, being involved in a revival, or praying for revival, is that God is light and that in Him is no darkness at all. Now, when we come to this test, we should once see that it's a very searching test. Indeed, we do. That if you're to walk, as he says, and goes on to say, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk with God is to walk in moral purity. Now, to begin with, to walk in the light, to be where God is to have something of God's attitude towards sin. And we dealt somewhat with that last night. And we considered the necessity of having a hatred for sin. A man who's in fellowship with God will have something of God's attitude. He'll hate it because God hates sin. Be an increasing hatred of it. Sin costs God separation from His Son. And we must always remember that forgiveness anywhere, anytime, is always costly. It's never cheap. When you forgive one another, somebody else takes the loss and you go away free. It is much the more so with God. Jesus Christ took the loss, took the pain, took the suffering. Forgiveness is never cheap. If you see forgiveness as a cheap thing, you will conceive of sin as a little thing. You must understand and go back to that cross. That's one of the values of the communion table, is to remind us again of the awful, awful, awful price that was paid to take away your sin and mine. So we never, never count sin a little thing. So we're to have that attitude. But what does it mean to walk in the light? Does it mean that we walk sinlessly? Is that what it means? No. Because if that were the condition, then no one could fellowship with God on this earth. Because we all know full well that we're daily sinning in one form or another. And that's obviously not what John means here, because as you read this and consider it, in verse 8 he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And again in verse 10 he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So what does it mean then to walk in the light? Yes, it does mean to have an attitude towards sin, a revulsion to sin, but it does not mean a condition of sinlessness before God. Now what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, the issue is this. When we commit sin, do we hide it? Or do we flee from it? Do we run into the Lord? Do you hide it or do you confess it to God? That's the very simple issue here. Do you hide your sins? Do you try to justify them? Or do you confess them before God? Now there's another aspect to the idea of light, and it comes to us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13. And the New American Standard puts it like this: "Everything becomes visible when it is exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." Now I want you to think about that again. Everything becomes visible when it is exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Now what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, it means to keep everything open before the one who is light. To walk in the light is to walk with everything exposed before God. That means never hiding sin. When you hide sin, what do do with it? You put it in the dark. You bury it somewhere. You put it where it cannot be seen, where it's away from God. You're going to cling to it. You're going to hold on to it. And as soon as you do that, you're begun to walk in the darkness. And you can have no fellowship with God on those terms. You have to walk in the light as He is in the light. And that means all those sins, unconfessed sins, have to be brought out into the light. And he says everything, Paul says, everything that becomes visible, in a sense, becomes light. It is light. It's brought out into the light of the Lord. That's revival, where God's people begin to walk in the light. were the sins that have so long clogged up their lives and obstructed the presence of God and the flow of the Spirit of God. Everything is brought out into the light. Ugly is the process, but beautiful is the finish. When that wonderful fellowship is restored. So to walk in the light is to walk with everything exposed to God. And that means, then, no unconfessed sins. And that's why he comes right to the next verse here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. And this verse, you all know this verse. This is one common to us all, one we all must live by. But I want to underscore for you that the idea here of confession is more than just say, yeah, I sinned, more or less, so what? Oh, no. It's much more entailed in that verse. It parallels a verse in Proverbs that says, blessed is he who confesses and forsaketh his sin, for he shall be blessed of the Lord. But whosoever hideth his sin shall not prosper before God. So the idea of confession is not just a calloused acknowledgement that I've sinned, so what? But accompanying the idea of confession is the idea of forsaking that sin, a renunciation of that sin, a desire to live a different life, a choosing of a different course. Now when that confession is sincere, then we find the promise, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful? Yes, because he promised. He's already promised to do that. He said he'd remove his sin, our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He's already told us that the blood is sufficient. He's just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because the price has already been paid. Jesus has already gone to the cross. The sins were already laid upon him. He's just to forgive you. If you bring them, he's just to forgive you. Now, ultimately, we're not talking about your eternal state depends on the level of your walk, but your fellowship does. He's just. The provision is there for your sins. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, as we know we will, we have an advocate or a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now here he says, we have an advocate, someone to plead our case before God. But he's called Jesus Christ the righteous. Now lawyers, as we're all well aware of, we've been inundated with a trial 24 hours a day in the case of Mr. Simpson. Now in that court case, whether or not, we're not going to argue about the guilt or innocence of the man, but one thing you ought to see quite clearly is this, that lawyers are committed to the getting their client off. They have no commitment whatsoever to truth. They're not a bit interested in truth. That's the judge's problem. And that's the jury's problem to discern the truth. It's their job to get their client off. Now that's how they look at their job. And they will do anything and everything they can to get their client off, and they are heralded as great lawyers if they can do it. The more outrageous the travesty of justice, the more they are hailed as a great lawyer. Now that is the way they operate, many of them at least. Jesus is a lawyer. He's an advocate. But it says Jesus the righteous. Jesus Christ will not take up a case unless that person first has committed himself to tell the whole truth. If you expect to bring to come to him and expect him to bring your case before God, and you're not going to tell him the whole truth, and you're not going to be honest with him, he won't take your case. He won't do it, because he's Jesus Christ the righteous, and this lawyer is interested in the truth. But where someone has come to him with the truth, he's gotten them off every single time. Every time. He's never lost a case where people have been honest. Every time. He's won every single one of them where people will be honest. But if they lie to him, he won't even take their case. They'll have to find someone else. They'll have to represent themselves. A grim prospect. So when we come to this matter of walking in the light, it means dealing with sin and making sure that everything is open before God. Now, that means you don't hide your sin, you don't excuse your sin, you don't try to shift the blame of your sin to someone else, you don't try to justify your sin. You simply own it before God and express to him your earnest desire to live a different life and to be a different person. Now, I want to ask you this question this morning. Are you walking in the light at this moment? As far as you know, there are no unconfessed sins between yourself and your Lord. Is there any unconfessed sin in your heart? Well, I want to exhort you to do something. Now, we read with Mr. Burns how he told us that in times of revival, men are so brought under the sense of the presence of God that they catalog their sins. Long, perhaps painful, but they catalog their sins, hiding nothing before God. Now, this is not a process that you perhaps need to do constantly. We should be walking with the Lord and confessing the sins as soon as we're consciously aware of it. But it is a healthy process on occasions, in a conference like this is a good time to do it, to occasionally come aside, find a place and time where you can be quiet and alone before the Lord and say, Heavenly Father, search me. Is there anything in my life that's displeasing to you? And then take a piece of paper and start writing them down. Now the devil's going to tell you that's not necessary. You can do them in your head. And I spoke similarly like this in our church some weeks ago, and that's exactly what the devil told this brother. And he got nowhere. And the Lord said to him, he said, you're not doing what you're told to do. You need to write them down. And so when he began to write them down, he began to look at them. Then he began to feel them. Then they began to come. Then he began to get right with the Lord. So even though it might seem to you an unnecessary or an unpleasant task, I assure you it is most unpleasant. But I want you to take pencil and paper and write them down. Now in the next few moments, I'm going to give you certain categories for you to consider. You're going to have to fill in the specifics as the Spirit of God points them out to you. Now, when you write these things down, I want you to do this. As you write them down, say this, I do now turn from this sin and claim the promise of forgiveness based on 1 John 1:9. Now, I'm going to give you some categories to consider. Write these things down in two categories. First, omission. I'm sorry here. Sins of omission. Ingratitude. set down before the Lord. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Think of all the blessings and the favors you've received from God and never given thanks for them. You've been an ungrateful servant of the Lord. All that He's good He's done for you and you've never thanked Him. Ingratitude. And all the bad things perhaps it brought into your life, but you never gave thanks for them either, even though you know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them that are called according to His purpose. You've been ungrateful and unthankful, and you write down the specifics. You sinned one by one, you need to confess them one by one. Neglect of family. Husbands, you have certain duties to your wives. You're to love them. You're to nourish and cherish them. Nourish them means to build them up. It's just the opposite of criticizing them. You are to cherish them means to warm them, encourage them, protect them. It means you're to lead them and not shove off to them the responsibilities that lie upon you. If you've neglected that duty, you might need to confess your sin to your wife because you've sinned against her. Wives, you have a duty to your husband as well. You're to reverence him and to respect him. You're to obey him in everything, not sinful. Everything. I know some women who pray long hours and they go around behind their husband's back and disobey him. Dear women, their prayers are worthless. Completely worthless. Because they're living in disobedience and refuse to submit to their own husbands. Pray long prayers and mean nothing. You have to submit to your husbands. That's God's word. Parents to children. You've neglected your children. Your responsibility is to train them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means to correct them, discipline them when they need it, and to take the time to train them the difference between right and wrong. Train them to obey the first time, not the fourth time. When you allow four different commands to a child, you're training them that they can obey on their own timetable. And you're training them to disobey three times, and then they can be trained to obey on the fourth time. That's improper, and that is neglect of your children. That's sin before God. It has to be confessed. Neglect of Bible reading. You can have lots of books, but the Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow by thereby. If the people in this, the Christians in this country read the Bible as much as they read Christian novels, we'd have revival. You're not to neglect the reading of the Bible for any other book. God's Word. Have you done that? Have you neglected the simple reading of the Word of God? Neglect of prayer. The Bible tells you that you're to pray for those who have the rule and authority over you. Your president, though you don't like him, is to be prayed for. The leaders in Washington are to be prayed for, and local officials are to be prayed. That's a command. You're told to do it. If you've sinned in that, you have to confess it before God. Neglect of lost souls. Have you not spoken when you were prompted of the Lord? Have you not prayed for those neighbors and friends around you the Spirit of God laid on your heart? That needs to be brought before God. Omission. You fill in the specifics as the Spirit of God directs you. Commission. The things that we have done, those all are things that we have omitted. But these are things that we have done. Pride. Case of pride. There's much you can say about that. That's the root of all sorts and varieties of sin. Self-sufficiency, boastfulness, trusting and not trusting in God. More concerned about how you look than what you are. That's vanity. When you're more concerned about your physical appearance than you are about the person within, that's vanity and that's pride. And you have to confess it as such. When you're more concerned about how you're treated, upset when you're overlooked, when people haven't asked your opinion about something, that's pride. When you've been left out, that's pride. You have to confess it, fill in the specifics. Envy, here's a terrible sin, very common among God's people. Wouldn't think so, but it is. Envy and jealousy. When you're someone more talented than you are, are you envious of them? Or do you rejoice with them? Someone who's more blessed than you are, has fewer problems than you do, you envious of them? Jealous of their state? Jealous of their position? They seem to have a sweet, loving husband. You don't? Envious and jealousy? Or are you glad for them? Do you rejoice in their situation? That's a terrible sin because it's such a horrible violation of love. And what's more, it's an accusation against God that His will for you is really not good after all. That's wrong. Envy and jealousy are wrong, and they have to be confessed before God down to the specifics. That's sin, terrible sin in God's sight. You can't live with that and no fellowship with God. You can add to that the sins here of self-pity. It follows right on the heels of that one is depression. Why do I have to go through this? Why was this taken from me? Why has this not been given unto me? Why has this been withheld from me? And sink into depression. That's sin. Sin before God. Mourning over your losses rather than holding that God's way is best. Whatever it may be. That has to be repented of quickly and pulled out by the roots, and very painful it is, and determined that you're going to rejoice in the Lord. That God is good and that no good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly before Him. Fear, anxiety, common sins. Things aren't going to work out all right. It's not going to work. God is going to let you down. Somehow it's not going to turn out as it ought. That's a denial of God. It's a denial of His faithfulness. It's a denial of His sovereignty. It's a denial of God's power and love and goodness. Fear. It's a denial of God. It has to be seen as the terrible sin it is and repented of. Fill in the specifics. Lying. Any species of designed deception. Now, you can do that by telling the truth. You just don't tell all the truth. You withhold part of it, knowing full well that you're leaving a totally false impression. Now, as soon as you know you're purposely conveying a false impression, even though technically you've told the truth, you're a liar. You lied, and the Spirit of truth will not have it. You lied. Well, you might say, well, it was for noble purposes. I didn't want to hurt the person. No, it wasn't. It was for selfish persons. You wanted to avoid an uncomfortable situation. He's the Spirit of truth. You have to tell the truth or don't say anything at all. Lying. Lust. The desire. Seeking after, desiring a sensual or sexual experience with someone other than your wife or husband. And you can do that with your imagination. You can do that with your eyes. You can have a sensual experience just by looking at somebody. And when you lock in on that and feed that, give in to it, then you've committed the sin of lust. And you need to renounce that. Take back the ground you've given the evil one when you did so and ask forgiveness for that. Imagination, wicked sensual imaginations. This country's full of it. Robbing God, robbery. Primarily here I'm speaking of robbing God. Robbing God of your time. Spending your time foolishly when it belongs to God. Expending your words foolishly when they too are to be under God's direction and for the use of edification. And money, of course, spending your money foolishly for selfish pursuits or even benevolent pursuits, but not directed by God. You're robbing God. Everything you have is His. Everything ought to fall under His lordship. Where have you robbed Him? Where have you done things that you ought not to have done? Now, I realize this is a most depressing thing to consider. But do we want to be right with Him? you set these things down and give the Lord time to search your heart. Don't you search it, just ask the Lord, you search my heart. And then you write them down and say, I do now renounce these sins. Well, you need to put things right with people, put them right with people. But this conference will mean nothing if you don't deal with a personal sin in your own lives. It'll mean nothing. You'll go away here out of fellowship with God with a lot more truth, but just as distant from God as when you came, unless you get down to the specifics of what it means to walk in the light. And when you've done with this horrible, terrible, contemptible list, put a big X over it. And the X signifies that you're done with these things and that God also is done with them too, by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we do come before Thee, and Father, we do ask You to search us and try our hearts, see if there be any wicked way within us. Lead us in the way of life everlasting. Lord, we want Your Word to do its work, and we don't want to dwell on sin and be taken up with sin, but we realize where sin exists, sin does not just go away, that we have to face what's there and we have to deal with it. So we pray for Your people that the evil one will not rain down upon him his extremes and his bringing up before them sins they've already confessed in the past and already dealt with in the past and trying to afflict them with renewed guilt. But rather You would protect them and bring them into a sweet sense of Your presence and then take them by the hand through anything that troubles Your spirit and troubles Your heart. So protect Your people and speak to them as You will and do Your work, God, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What I pray is very important, and I want to caution you in this regard. I know this is a difficult thing to do in making a list like this. We are only talking about sins you have not confessed already. As the devil's the master at bringing up an endless log of former sins that you hate and ashamed of and grieve over. If you have already confessed those and already turned your heart against them, that is the devil. That's not the Spirit of God. You can dismiss that. And when you're done with this, you should walk away claiming 1 John 1:9 is true. He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. These are done. These are finished. These are dispensed with. You can tear it up. You can throw it away. You can do what you like with. They're gone as far as God is concerned. May God bless you as you do.